I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 18. These words, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. And a subject title is simply, is it sickness or is it sin? Now, human behavior is represented in the book of the prophet Isaiah as both sin and sickness. It may seem difficult to reconcile the two terms. This chapter refers to wickedness, to human wickedness. Look down to verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. One particular example of the wicked is covetousness in verse 17. For the iniquity, that is to say, the twistedness, that's what the Hebrew word means, for the twistedness, the perversity of his covetousness, was I wroth, angry, and smote him. I hid me from him, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. That's another example of human wickedness. The old-fashioned word frowardly means he went on, turning his back on me, turning away from me, ignoring the living God. So there are several things already. Sin spoken of generally, covetousness, I must have, I must have, I must have. And this deliberate rebellion against God or turning our back upon him. And yet in the midst of this is the language of disease. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. So it's clear that in the language of the Bible, man is responsible for his sin. This is about moral evil. The Hebrew word for wickedness indicates moral evil, which is committed knowingly and willfully. So the language means that man is held responsible for his sin, and yet it is like a disease. Well, he's always responsible, and it starts willfully, and it proceeds deliberately. But as we sin, we also become committed to the sin. It is like a disease. It gets hold of us. It disfigures us. It puts its imprint deeply within us. So we become hapless, inveterate sinners. We cannot stop it. We're no less responsible for it. In fact, we make our responsibility worse, because when we hear God's message that there is mercy for us, that we may be forgiven if we trust only in God's provision for needy sinners, which we'll come to, that we can be changed and healed. We don't want that. We ignore that and we turn away from that. So we make ourselves even more responsible for the disfiguring influence of sin. Now, this is a serious subject. Willful, knowing sin against the living God. Now, society doesn't believe in sin. It doesn't want to talk about sin. God has a sin list. It's here in the Bible. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's amplified and repeated all the way through the Bible. And you get the famous sin lists of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, listing in detail those things which are the serious sins against God. But society wants to shrink God's sin list and excuse it. Well, you know that. I don't have to say this. Look at the way moral sexual sins have been done away with, and the list has been shrunk. Why, to live a chaste life, to not be promiscuous, that's just Victorian morality. We'll shrink the list. We'll leave all that out. The things that God has defined as sin, we'll change the definition. We'll reduce the offences and the list. And then it said, a great deal of what the Bible calls sin is to do with your genes. Another area of what the Bible calls sin is to do with behavior you can't help because of certain childhood hurts and things of that kind. And then others say this and that lust may be due to your body chemistry and your imbalance of certain components. Well, it's not sin at all in the end. The sin list is reduced to almost a handful of things. And that's how society proceeds to decay. But in the Bible, in God's book, there is a sin list, and it cannot be altered. It is willful human sin. God wrote the sin list. He's defined offences against his holy nature and his character. Let me just take you back to the very beginning of the book of the prophet Isaiah, way back to chapter 1, and you see some insights here from verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's the trouble with all of us. Rebellion against God. We don't want his laws. We don't want his direction. We'll turn away from them, and we'll fail to love him, study him, serve him as soon as we can. And then verse 4, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, perversity, that is, twistedness, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And yet people have been reproved by God and suffered in many ways. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Listen, the condemnation of sin is turning into the language of disease and sickness once again. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment, and so on. So from the beginning to the end, the prophet Isaiah mixes his language. Sin is willful. It is moral twistedness. It's rebellion against God. God hates it. It is defiance of God. And yet, it has become in us a sickness, a disfiguring sickness. Sin has got its claws into us. I wish, somebody may say, I wish I could give up my constant lying. And while you continue to be responsible, at the same time, you can't. It's become a perversity, a disease, at the same time as something for which you are responsible. And without God's help, you can't do it. Young people, please, I'm not talking down to you. We've all been young. We understand you very well. You may be very pretty. And you like to be seen as pretty. Yes, but what about your character? Is that pretty? Or has sin begun to disfigure you so that you can be deeply unpleasant and dishonest and mean and selfish and spiteful and lie about people and so on, and grasping? We want you to be pretty inside as well as outside. Young men, are you handsome, athletic? Yes, but what about morally? How do you appear? Do you know it can even show in your face what you're like inside? You can so often look at a person, you can say, that fellow's a liar. That person's very proud, sickeningly proud. That person's already lost his character. That person is deeply affected by sin. And you don't have to be a Christian to tell. You know, everybody can look at certain other people. I don't like that person. I can see what's going on. It's beginning to bend the features and show up in the appearance. Isaiah is right. We start with sin. We think it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt us. We get away with things. We live as we like, have what we want, do what we want to do, treat people badly. But it's affecting us. It's disfiguring us. It's twisting us. We are becoming perverse, permanently twisted into those sins. And when that happens, There is only one cure, and that is the healing of which the Bible speaks. We need not only the forgiveness of God, we need also the healing of God. When we preach from the Bible, we are not only offering, and this is an amazing and a wonderful thing, pardon, forgiveness, that God will look upon us as though we've never sinned, that God will treat us as though we deserved heaven and all his blessing, that God will set his love upon us and be our God. Christ will be our Savior. We're not only talking about forgiveness and life and communion with God and heaven, we're talking about healing. We're talking about the heart being straightened out, the nature being renewed and made beautiful. We're talking about change and restoration and renewal within. God does not do one thing without the other. It wouldn't be any good him rebuilding you without forgiving you. And it's no good forgiving you without rebuilding you. And that is why the prophet Isaiah constantly uses the language of guilt and sin and willfulness and the language of disease and our needing the healing of God and the kindness of God and the rebuilding of God. That's what we need, for God to look into our hearts. And as we repent of our sin and as we trust in Christ who died on Calvary for sinners and took the punishment for all those who would be his, oh, dear friends, we need his healing and his restoration. That's what happens when you're converted. You come to know Christ and your nature is changed and you're a different person. The mean person becomes generous. The inveterate liar gains a new integrity. Oh, we're still sinners, but we're so much better than we were. And we're still sinners, but God will give us the strength and the help to fight our sin. But there's an enormous change. The spiteful person becomes a sensitive and a kind person. The proud person becomes a humble person who sees his faults or her faults and wants to please the Lord and live for him. Isn't that your need, friend, young or old? Isn't that your need, this dual work of God? Forgiveness and healing and changing. This is what it's all about. Look at verse 17 down here in Isaiah 57. Here's an example. For the iniquity of his covetousness, wanting more for me, things on earth, not things from God. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. Listen, I hid me. God hid from the Jewish nation because they were covetous. God hides himself from individuals who are covetous. This is just one sin we're mentioning. And yet he went on turning his back on me, frowardly, but the Hebrew is turning his back on me in the way of his heart. And that's what we do. And we defy God. The way of the heart. What's the way of your heart? The way of the heart is a term which means lusts. Do we have lusts? Perhaps proud lusts. I must be special. I must be seen. I must be admired. I must be famous. I must be given the credit. I must be the one who's helped and served first. I am the one. Is that us? Is that our lust? What is your lust? Without forgiveness of God and healing and remaking, you have lusts. You may not even know it. You may be so careless. You never look at yourself frankly, honestly, and ask, what is my lust, my strong desire, which I cannot control? The way of the heart. It's a very interesting term. The road of the heart. The direction it takes. It's speaking about what you plan to do. If you take a journey, you choose your road. This is the same thing. What do you plan to do? What sins do you plan? What things do you plan that are against God's commandments, against his standards? Do you plan sin? Do you have a chosen route for your life? That's my choice. I'm not listening to God. I'm not listening to the Bible. This is my choice, the way I'm going, the way of the heart. But God sees, verse 18, I have seen his ways. We conceal, but he sees. He reads the heart. He knows our motives. What kind of heart do you possess? I asked this question already, but is it a proud heart? What's your heart? Is it a hard heart? I'm not listening to this. I'm not listening to anything about God. I'm not listening to anything which says there is an authority over me. There is somebody to whom I'm accountable. Your heart is already hard and determined. Is it a deceitful heart? Lie your way out of problems? Cheat? Is it a cunning heart? Is it a boastful heart? Same as a proud heart, really, but is it boastful? Do you love to talk about yourself? Do you love to talk about your achievements? You may really have some achievements. I don't deny that. But you've also got a boastful heart. You like everybody else to know about them. And you'll talk about them. And there's somebody you ought to be saying to that person, how are you? Because that person has got a problem or is suffering. You don't want to know. You just want to talk about yourself. Is it possible you've got a boastful heart? Have you got a hostile heart? Have you got a selfish heart? There are jobs to be done. Maybe at home, in your family, husband, wife, children, parents. You should share the burden, and you could, but you slink out and disappear because you've got a selfish heart. You're busy finding a way out, not finding a way of helping. Is that your condition? Is that your heart? Get your clothes right. Appear good. Look good. But what's going on inside? A rotten, selfish heart for which God will judge you? A mean heart? Perhaps even, dare I say it, a filthy heart? A polluted heart? Is that true of you? Thinking unclean thoughts? Wallowing in unclean things? Horrible, all of it. To a holy, wonderful, righteous, glorious God. Horrible to him, but he sees. Oh, dear friends, and without God's help, your sin is irreversible. And your sins cannot be undone. Why, this is easy to illustrate. Take murder. You can't reverse that. You can never straighten that out. Oh, but I haven't murdered, you say. Well, that's as well. But you may have done many other things that cannot be undone. Many, many hurts. Many, many rotten deeds. And they can't be undone. Friends, all sin is irreversible. And it's indelible. Once that guilt is created, once there is that stain on your soul that sin causes, it is indelible unless God washes it away. It'll be with you forever, stain after stain after stain, until you're judged for all your sin. That is the language of the prophet Isaiah. God sees. Let me take you again to verse 18. I have seen his ways, says God, and will heal him. Oh, if we will have him, if we will believe in Christ, and will heal him. But there's a condition. Listen to it. I will lead him also, not only forgive, not only heal, but God will lead you. He'll plan your route, your life, with great care, and restore comforts unto him. You'll know you're converted, and you'll feel it and all his goodness and kindness, And you'll have communion with him and walk with him and prove him, and he'll answer your prayers magnificently, and you will have a river of evidence flowing alongside your life. But here's the condition: I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. What does that mean? His mourners. We're only talking about the mourners, says Isaiah. There's some mourning to be done. There's some lamenting to be done. There is some bewailing to be done. Some weeping, some sorrow, some regret. Before you can have the pardon and the healing and the leading of the Lord and the comforts and the feeling of salvation and all these blessings, there is mourning to be done. Sorrow for my sin. Sorrow for my rebellion against God, my turning my back upon him. What have I done? The creator of all the cosmos, the God who made me, and I have turned my back upon him. What a fool. What an evil little thing to turn my back on a gracious God. I have some mourning to do and some repenting and some grieving. I have to come to the Lord with my sorrow and my sin and ask his forgiving love. I have to be on my knees before him, convicted, ashamed, empty. I am nothing. I am a nothing person, a rubbish person, a piece of refuse. And my God will forgive me. God will pardon me. God will remake me. God will lead me and take me to glory and take my life. Oh, I repent of my sin. And I sorrow for the things that I've done. That's how we come to the Lord. And I believe in Jesus Christ. What a Savior I have. That the second person of the glorious Godhead came into this world to suffer and die on Calvary's cross for me and for billions of others. But for me, he took away my sin. Oh, listen to the words of verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. You may have been very far away. This message is for people who've never been to church. This message is for people who come to church, but they're hypocrites and they're not serious and they never meant it. And their worship really wasn't sincere. But now God has opened their heart. And the mercy of God is so great. He will save the far distant sinner. And he'll save the nearby sinner who's a hypocrite. And a liar. And a cheat. And hasn't listened. And has refused. If we come to him. And if we mourn. That's the message. The far off and the near. Can we resist such a call as this? Can we go on turning our back upon God the Father, upon the Son of God who came and suffered and died on Calvary? Oh, dear friends, when Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, he allowed himself in apparent weakness to be arrested and taken and crucified. And as I'm always trying to explain to people, do you know the least of his pain, the very least of it, was the nails driven through his hands and feet. That pain hardly counts. The very least of his pain was the crown of thorns cruelly rammed into his brow and the bleeding. The least of his pain was the scourging, the whipping that he'd received before he was hung on Calvary's cross, so that the flesh gaped open to the bone. The lashes on his back and his body from the Roman scourging, Yet that was the least of his agony. His hanging there in the heat of the sun. Just an immeasurable, tiny, tiny part of his suffering. What was far, far greater was that for 6 hours there was the full punishment that I and billions of others should have borne forever and forever and forever. Somehow, don't ask me how, concentrated into those hours upon the holy soul of the Son of God. And it was, as it were, he descended into hell for us on that cross. He took our hell and all its pain and all its punishment. Who could turn away from Christ? Who could turn away from such a Saviour? Whose heart is so hard that the coming of the Son of God to take away the punishment of sin fails to move you? Oh, may God the Holy Spirit move you and help you to see these astonishing things, that my salvation, I cannot earn it, I cannot deserve it, I cannot work it for myself, I cannot improve my record, I cannot blot out my sin. It must be free. It must be free. And Christ has come to bear my punishment on my behalf. That is amazing how much we owe to him. If you've turned your back on him before, you must bow the knee and mourn and repent of your sin and come to him. Why, when Christ went to Calvary, it was like being drowned a billion times. It was like being dashed into a deep pit a billion times, smashed on the rocks a billion times. The suffering in his soul was infinitely greater than anything that could be seen. And in order to tell the human race this, and in order to warn us that this was a suffering far beyond anything that was visible, for 3 hours, the spectacle was plunged into total darkness. This cannot be seen. This cannot be understood. Oh, friends, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, how much we need him. Oh, my time is up. I wanted to tell you more. What a call. It is Christ who calls. The greatest person ever, the eternal Son of God, who took upon him human flesh and a human personality to be our representative and our Saviour. What a call. Tonight, dear friends, I'm authorised to call you to Jesus Christ. Authorised by the Bible. Authorised by the promises of the Bible. That if you come to him in mourning and in repentance, but trusting in what he's done, and yielding your life to him, your sins can be washed away, and your character, your nature, your very soul can be healed and restored. I can make to you a promise from the Saviour of the world, from the Lamb of God, so called because he came to be sacrificed on behalf of his people to suffer for their punishment and bear away their sin, representing the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Saviour of the world, and the one who will one day be your judge. That if you come to him with a sincere heart, he will save you and change you and make you his own. Oh, friends, you go away from this place. Don't brush that aside. Don't turn to trivial things. Don't wash it out of your mind. This is the most astonishing call you could possibly hear. The call of God to your heart, to your soul. The call to everlasting life. The call to forgiveness and transformation. Listen to him, dear friend. Come to him. Yield to him. That's what you must do. Isaiah. The great prophet Isaiah, from beginning to end of his book, and it's the same with the entire Bible, calling people to receive salvation by grace alone, undeserved, unearned. You may have heard me use the old illustration. Not so old, because it's got a helicopter in it. But it so helps us to understand grace. God says the picture language is like an island. A beautiful, beautiful island. A perfect, holy place. But there is a current around that island, and it protects it. And the current will push away anything that seeks to reach that island in order to pollute it. You're shipwrecked. You're alone. You see the island. You must get to it. You swim furiously to get to that island. And the harder you swim, the more the currents press you away. You're going to die. But that island, well, it represents God in his holiness and heaven. And he's got to repel you because you're unforgiven, unwashed, unconverted. He cannot have you. But then the helicopter comes, the rescue helicopter, and the rope ladder or whatever is dropped down in front of your very eyes. What are you going to do, friend? Are you going to grasp it with both hands and be hauled to safety and taken to the island? Or are you going to say to yourself, I can't do that. I've got to keep swimming. I will swim with one arm and I will try to get hold of that rescue rope or rope ladder with the other. You'll drown. It can't be done. You're not strong enough. It is impossible. This is a picture for you, dear friends. You know what it means. It pictures salvation by grace alone. Salvation must be free. You must take that rope from that rescue helicopter with both hands and give up swimming. Give up your own efforts. They will not avail. They cannot save you. You cannot say, I'm quite a good person, Lord. I've done this, I've done that. No. My little tiny fragments of goodness and good works are smothered and obliterated by all my sin and my sinful heart and my rebellion against God. I must take the rescue with both hands and stop all efforts of my own. I must trust only in Christ and his shed blood on Calvary to get me to God, to get me reconciled, to get me to heaven and to glory. So it's a long illustration, but you must understand that it is essential to trust in Christ alone and not in yourself. And so, come to him. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, write these things on our minds. O Lord, young or old, sweep aside our foolish pride and all our rebellion. Bring us to thyself. May there be those in this place tonight who are so moved by a work of the Spirit and their wills are so inclined that they come to Christ and lean on him and depend upon him. Lord, come and move in our hearts and bless and save, we ask. We ask these things in the name of our dear Saviour. Amen.